Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 16, and then also Matthew 18. We'll begin reading at verse 13 of Matthew 16, 13 through 20, Matthew 16, and then also turning to Matthew 18. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Turning then also to Matthew chapter 18, two chapters on, and we'll begin reading there at verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' Then the lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me that thou owest.' And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, 'O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredst me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?' And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. In connection with our Bible readings, we also turn to Lord's Day 31 this morning. It's the last Lord's Day in the second section of our catechism, Deliverance. We'll read all three questions and answers. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian Church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted. According to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened? By Christian discipline. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Thus far, beloved congregation, over the past few months, we've been considering the Christian's high calling. And we began with what that looks like in the home. Then we moved to the church, and this morning we will conclude this second section. And then next week, Lord willing, we would like to begin the third of these three sections, the Christian's high calling in the world. And to do so, I would like then to turn to the history of Daniel, the first chapters of his book, and drawing applications for ourselves in our world along the way. So that for next week, and I trust there will be much we can learn from the life of Daniel for ourselves in our context. This morning, then, we come in conjunction with our study of the Heidelberg Catechism to the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And we hear Jesus saying in Matthew 16, which we read together to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, as we begin, we can ask some simple questions. First, we can ask, what are these keys? What is their nature? Well, a key, of course, is something we're all very familiar with. We use keys every day. We use keys to get here. And Jesus here in Matthew 16 uses the word for an everyday key. Now, kleos is the Greek word. But he's not referring to a physical key. He didn't hand Peter a piece of metal that was a key, but he's referring to a spiritual key. A spiritual key for a spiritual house, or as Jesus puts it, the kingdom of heaven. Now the kingdom of heaven, like any earthly kingdom, is made up of people, of citizens, but they're not all in the same city or in the same country even, but this kingdom is made up of people from all over the world and from all across time. It's also what is referred to in the Bible as the family of God. a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual family. Well, now this kingdom, Jesus says, has keys. And these keys are, as our catechism tells us, the preaching of the holy gospel, and secondly, Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. Well, that's the answer to the simple question. What are these keys? They are preaching. They are Christian discipline. Their nature is that they're spiritual in nature. But then we can ask a second question. Who holds these keys? Who is permitted to include and exclude people from the kingdom of heaven? And ultimately, the answer is not man, even though Peter receives the keys from the Lord, and we'll come to that in a minute. The ultimate answer is Jesus Christ. He is the one who holds these keys. Revelation 1, verse 18, he says, I have the keys of hell and of death. In Revelation 3, verse 7, the same Lord Jesus is described as having the keys, the key of David, who opens and no man shuts, and who shuts and no man opens. Nevertheless, the Bible also teaches us that because Christ is in heaven, he entrusts this responsibility to the church, and specifically to the office bearers of the church, the elders. This is what brings us back then to verse 19 of Matthew 16, which we read, where the Lord bestows on Peter and on, by extension, all office bearers, the keys of the kingdom. We know that Rome goes wrong here. They take this little text and they say, aha. See, Peter was the only one who got the keys, and Peter was the first pope, and so all the popes are the only ones who can open and who can shut. But this is utterly false. Jesus was not teaching that only Peter could have these keys. It was by extension to all his apostles. So Jesus holds the keys, and he bestows the responsibility to exercise these keys on his office bearers. But then thirdly, we can ask another question. What's the purpose to these keys? Children, when you take mom or dad's keychain, sometimes there can be a lot of keys on there, can't there? And maybe you've worked through them and you say, this one's for the van and this one's for the truck or the car and this one's for the front door, and you can go through, and all those keys have a purpose, don't they? Well, what is the purpose of these spiritual keys that Jesus gives to Peter and all office bearers? Well, by these two keys, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut to unbelievers. Believers and unbelievers. Has to do with faith, doesn't it? Faith. That's the great question in the Christian religion, is faith. The great question at the end of the day will not be, what great things have you done in the name of the Lord? There will be many who say, Lord, we've done many, many wonderful works in thy name. And he will say, I never knew you. You didn't believe in me. Faith is the great question. And so it's these keys are, they're hinging, if you will, on faith. They're opening the kingdom to believers. They're shutting the kingdom against unbelievers. It's like there's a great gate that is leading into the kingdom of heaven. And these two keys are used to turn the lock so that the doors are either opened or closed. It's their purpose, to close and to open that gate to that kingdom. Well, that might be a little bit confusing for us to try to picture a gate, and what does that all look like? And so we ask fourthly, how does that work? How does that function? How or in what way do these keys actually open and shut? There's no physical gate, there's no physical lock, so what does this mean? Well, that's what our catechism proceeds to answer in the next two questions and answers. And the first, then, we can look at is preaching. How is this spiritual kingdom opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? What is preaching? We're listening to preaching even now. We hear preaching every week. Preaching is proclaiming. It is declaring God's truth into this dark world, into the naturally dark hearts of men. And when that truth is proclaimed, then there is, whether you like it or not, a response. It cannot be otherwise. There will be a response, either of faith, of believing, or of unbelief, no faith. The Lord says in Isaiah 55, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in that thing to whereto I sent it. The word has effect. Paul says it's the savor of life unto life for some, and the savor of death unto for others. So when the gospel, the preaching is proclaimed that faith in the Lord Jesus will pardon sins and bring a soul into a state of salvation and everlasting life, that key is functioning. It's being turned. And when the gospel warnings are sounded that those who do not believe will perish, that it will go ill with the wicked, then that preaching is turning the lock shut on that door to those who do not believe, who are like that. Saying, unbeliever, you will not prosper. You might prosper in this world, but the day will come when you will perish everlastingly. You'll have to leave everything behind. There will be nothing left of you. Everlasting anguish and perdition. And that means that this preaching, this key of preaching, must discriminate, as we've just done. Discriminate between believers and unbelievers. You take a key and it's all worn out and it's not working anymore. You can put it in the lock if it even still goes into the lock and it doesn't turn it. It's not true anymore. Well, preaching can be like that too. False preaching. Preaching that simply assumes that the entire congregation is saved is no longer faithful preaching, congregation. Then it can no longer function in this way which Christ appointed it to be. Then that church or that preacher has unlocked the door and flung it wide open indiscriminately and thrown away the key. But that's dangerous. Because that can deceive people. Because remember, the one who really holds the keys is Jesus Christ. And if his servants are not turning the key in accordance with the way that his word says it must be turned, if they're going the opposite way, then who's going to win? He's going to win. He's always right. And they've deceived people in the meantime. It's a terrible thought. We may never blindly and naively assume that everybody in a congregation is saved. The word of God must be preached in its full scope. The whole counsel of God must be brought to bear upon the hearts of all of us. And then it will function like a key, like it should. And that means that the elders are required to watch, to listen, to rule over the preaching. Not that the elders don't sit under the word also and seek to profit from it, but they have to be also listening so that when things are said that are unfaithful, when the preaching stops dividing and discriminating and applying, then the elders must step in and correct that. It's very important. But then secondly, we have another key. The key of Christian discipline. It also functions to open and to shut the kingdom of heaven. And our catechism details that in answer 85, where we read that when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices that are not consistent with the name of Christian, and those who will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, they won't renounce their errors and their wicked way of life, and then they're complained of to the church, or to those who are appointed by the church, office bearers. And if they then despise their admonition, they are to be forbidden the use of the sacrament, so cast out of fellowship as such, excluded from the Christian church, and, these are key words, when this is done rightly, and those who will not repent are excluded from the Christian church by the church, also, our catechism says, the last line, by God himself, from the kingdom of Christ. So if we go back and consider this answer 85, we learn that the key of discipline is to be used in two situations. First, when those who under the name of Christians maintain false teaching, false doctrines, heresy. And secondly, when those who under the name of Christians maintain an ungodly lifestyle. In both cases, Christian discipline must be administered. I think at this point it's helpful for us to remember that Christian discipline is not a negative thing. It may seem very negative. It's not nice to discipline someone or to rebuke. But Paul says to Titus, these things teach and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Because it's God's ordained way to bring sinners back. And church discipline must always be thought of, congregation, as medicinal, not punitive. When you need surgery, and we've been hearing of some surgeries in these days, but then surgery isn't nice. They have to cut you open and do things, but it's a good thing, isn't it? It's medicinal. It's in the end, it's good for you, and so is discipline. Church and Christian discipline. Well, then how is this to be done? Well, now we come a bit closer to our series theme. What is the Christian's calling in the church with respect to discipline? We have heard about how the keys proper are given to the office bearers, and that's true. And yet, every member of the congregation plays a role. Every member should be aware of Christian discipline. And especially when it comes to this second key, this key of discipline, there is to be an autonomous or a spontaneous, if you will, form of discipline at work between the members of any congregation, if it's right. We read in Matthew 18 of that, which we'll come back to in a minute, but also in Romans 15, verse 14. If you want to look that up, you can. Romans 15. Verse 14. Romans 15, 14, where Paul says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness," the grace of God, "filled with all knowledge." And then he says this, "able also to admonish one another." Certainly there was in the church at Rome something that Paul detected, this ability to caution one another against faults. And that's directly connected to the other scripture passage we read in Matthew 18. There our Lord says that, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Think of somebody in Rome. It's part of the congregation. Paul's saying, "I know that when you, brother, see another brother, and there's a rift, or the other brother has sinned against you, or he's living in sin, or he's espousing the doctrine of the Judaizers or some other Gnostic heresy, I know that you will go to that person and address that privately." That's what our Lord is saying here in verse 15 of Matthew 18. There's a trespass against you. If there's a sin, you need to go to that brother. Very important words. Tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Nobody else around. Nobody else listening. Nobody else privy to the meeting. In a sense, it's a secret thing. It's a quiet thing. Beloved, Christian discipline doesn't begin with the consistory. Some people think that if they hear that someone has sinned, they immediately can go to one of the elders and inform him of what has happened. But that is wrong. That is not correct. That is not what Jesus is saying here. Discipline doesn't begin with the consistory. It doesn't even begin with one member of the consistory. It begins with you. And that means if you know someone has sinned, then you are obligated to confront that person in love, and you must do this alone, as I've stressed already. Why alone? It's to protect, isn't it? To mitigate the potential damage to that person's reputation. Because if you find out firsthand that someone has sinned and you immediately go and inform even one other person in the consistory, then from then on forward, that member of the consistory and whoever else you may have told cannot but think of that person in that light, whether it's true or not. And that's the danger of saying things, I think so-and-so may have done this. I mean, regardless if it's true or not, it sets in your mind an association of that sin with that person, and it's very difficult to get out. You've cast a shadow over that person, which will last his entire life, potentially, and may prejudice people against him. Even subconsciously, they might say, yeah, I'll never hold this against the person, but subconsciously, you've put it in there, and that will bring damage to the church of our Lord. And Jesus knew this so very well. He knew what was in man. Therefore, he says, tell him his fault between you and him alone. And that way, if the person repents, you've contained it. It need go no further. The consistory doesn't need to ever be informed. And that's also why, if a person ever comes to you and tells you something about someone else, what should you do? You should lovingly respond to the person who told you that tidbit about someone else, that if what they said is true, that they had better go and speak with that person in question rather than speaking about them like this. And all of us are perfectly in our right to say that to a brother or sister standing on Matthew 18. If that's true, don't tell me. I don't want to hear about it. Go speak to that person. The story is told of a wise old minister who had a member come to his door and do exactly this. Told him about the terrible sins of so-and-so. And this minister, standing on his doorstep, he said, okay, just hold on a minute. I'm going to go get my coat. He came back and he said, okay, let you and I both go and speak to that brother. Go to his house right now so you can talk to him. You know what that member said? He said, oh, that wasn't my intention at all. I don't want to do that. Well, said the minister, and you never ever come to my door again to tell me about the sins of others. You follow Matthew 18. This is just a story, but the reality is, congregation, that this rule of our Lord is steadily and sinfully and grievously violated all the time. Our church order, if you want to read that, you can. I think it's Article 72, 73, 74. It clarifies for us the process of Matthew 18, that it applies to sins of a private nature. Our Lord here in Matthew 18 is not speaking of sins of a public nature. They must immediately be brought to the consistory and to the consistory's attention. But only those sins of a private nature. And to back this up, let's look again at the parable of the unmerciful servant, which we read. There we have the servant, he owes his lord 10,000 talents, an astronomical amount of money, and his the king lets him go. He says, okay, I'll forgive you all that debt, and we'll call it a wash. And then he goes and he finds his fellow servant who owes him 100 pence. Just a sliver of a dollar. And we know what he did. He took him by the throat and he says, you pay me everything. And he throws him into prison. And what do his fellow servants do? They, when they see what was done in verse 31, they were very sorry. But they didn't have to come to that servant individually and tell him his fault between him and them alone, because he had committed a public offense. Everybody knew what he had done. And so they went straight to the king, straight to his authority. So Jesus here clearly is not contradicting what he has said in the earlier verses of this chapter. He's reinforcing it. Here's a case where Matthew 18 doesn't apply because that person has been very publicly sinning. And so only those of a private nature must follow Matthew 18. Let me just reinforce this a little bit more, because I think it's really important. We are not to pick up the phone or knock on our neighbor's door and say, "Did you hear what so-and-so did?" We may not run to the consistory, as I've already said, and we also, as consistory members, may not speak with one another in cases of private sin. It shouldn't become matters of consistory discussion. The same thing applies within the consistory. And I think if we take stock of this and compare it to how we may have acted in the past, how grievously short we fall, and how much we've ignored the express teachings of Christ on this passage, congregation. He says, this is how you're to do it. And see, we say, no, we're going to do it this way. And it's wrong. Why does Christ make such a big deal of it? Why does he give such express commands to do it this way? Because it says, at the end, it says, if he will hear thee, verse 15, thou hast gained thy brother. And that's the key word. That's what our Lord is after, isn't he? He's after the gain of souls. He that winneth souls is wise. Our goal should be to gain our brother without anyone else knowing what happened. I quote from Reverend Elshout, who wrote an exposition of Matthew 18, these verses. He says, much of the trouble in the Church of Christ stems directly from the violation of this principle. How can we expect abiding peace in our congregations and consistories if we don't obey the explicit directions of the King of the Church? The problem is that it's much easier and convenient to talk about the other person rather than to the other person. But the bitter results are, instead of gaining our brother, we lose him. In making his sin public by confidentially sharing his sin with others and say, don't tell anybody else about this, he finds out about that, we will not only harden him in his sin, but also bring him to ruin if God doesn't save and prevent it. Oh, may God deliver us, congregation, from violating this principle. May we be scrupulous, be extremely careful to follow it. That the Lord may give us courage to and love to deal with these opportunities and situations that may arise, telling them their fault between you and him alone. Well, it's a high calling. It's a tall order. But what if the person doesn't repent? What if you do that and this person says, I don't care. You've tried a couple of times and nothing. Well, then Jesus says, now you can go to the next step and you can take one or two with you. Then you can, and you may, in good conscience, pick up the phone and say, brother so-and-so, I'd like to have a talk with you about our brother over here. And you can explain. You should explain to him, I've gone to him twice and now I'm coming to you. And so take with you one or two more. And that has effect. Now that person realizes, okay, more are on the same the same opinion as my brother who's been coming to see me. And they can also verify what was said and done. And these other people that you take with can help assist you and to convince that person to repent. And then Jesus says, if he's then heard you, you've gained your brother then too, and then you leave it at that. But if he still doesn't listen, then you can come to the consistory. Although then you must come to the consistory. Tell it to the church, Now, Jesus wasn't saying, put it in the bulletin. That's not what he means. He means tell it to the office bearers, those who are charged with the care of the congregation. And then the office bearers will counsel that person and seek to bring that person back. And if still that person doesn't repent, you see, the process continues. It doesn't just get sidetracked and stopped. That person must then be excommunicated from the church. That's a very serious thing. Because it doesn't simply mean, well, I'm not a member of that church anymore. I don't enter that brick building anymore. I'm off the membership list. No, it means those who office bearers excommunicate and do so rightly, God excommunicates. That's what our catechism said at the end. He takes them out of the kingdom of Christ. He excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Oh, may none of us ever have that said of us. May we strive to enter in and to remain in. May we be given the wisdom, all of us, that if somebody comes to us, to put down all our natural inclinations to raise our backs and to put up resistance and to think we know better, but to humbly listen. If someone's gone all that way to come out of their way to come talk to you, then maybe they have a point, and just listen to them. There's a wonderful ending to answer 85. That when they promise and show real amendment, they're again received as members of Christ and his church. The Lord gives us discipline to draw back. And it's a wonderful thing when this takes place and repentance takes place and one can be received back into the fellowship of the church. Beloved, may these keys function in our lives. The key of preaching and also the key of discipline. May it be for the good of our souls, the good of our church, and to the glory of God's name. Amen.